Brother Beller gave me, through his book, I'm very careful, I think something weird, but, whoa, you've been studying those Catholic heresies too long. No, but through his book there, he gave some hints of some more history that was in there, and I went through last night in that 5th century, and he quoted as some of the heresies that they were fighting at the time, and Peter Alex, in his book here of the history of the Albigenses, he started talking about the 5th century. So I looked at a quote that Brother Beller had made from that book, and then I started reading it last night, and I couldn't put it down. I read, like, I don't know, 40, 50 pages of it. I was like, wow, this is really good. Because there's a man that we're going to talk about. His name is Vigilantius. And, yeah, what a name, huh? And, yeah, what a nice name, Vigilantius. What's that? No, he was actually a good guy. And he fought against a lot of the heresies that had arisen in the 5th century. And we're right there in the 5th century of Baptist church history, and we find this group of people that are fighting for the truth, and they're fighting against the errors. So I'm going to try to, you know, I don't know exactly which direction I'm going to go or how far we're going to get here, but we'll see how far we get, because we've got plenty of time, and I've got enough information to go a couple of 2 or 3 weeks with you here and kind of mix in with the Albigenses with what's going on here in the 5th century, because there's some heresies that they fought, and we're going to get into those heresies here a little bit and talk about them and talk about what happened and what they faced at the time. Brother Beller talks about that. J.M. Carroll talks about that. Some of the other men in their Baptist history works talk about it. But I thought it was interesting that right here in this book on the history of the Albigenses, they were talking about the same time period and what they were facing, and some of the letters that Vigilantius wrote against St. Jerome, who ended up really... by the way, Vigilantius is not called St. Vigilantius, and you'll understand why, right? But Jerome is called St. Jerome. So I guess you kind of can get the picture of what was going on there, right, at the time. Well, there was a battle that those two men kind of fought through words, and they were... Vigilantius, he definitely sounds like a Baptist. The way that he wrote and the way that he talked and the way that he preached and the way that he spoke against the heresies of the time. So I might introduce him to you today, his character, and kind of give you some background about who he was and why that matters. Or we might just get into all these heresies and kind of go along the line there and talk a little bit back and forth about them. Or maybe we'll just do a little bit of both here, because really the things that he brings up were the things that they were fighting. And had Brother Beller not kept such good records of everything that he put in there, he had such good footnotes. It's like an American Crimson Red. If you have a wealth of research knowledge in American Crimson Red in just the footnotes, you could read just those footnotes and get everything you need to study out Baptist history in America from his footnotes. So they're very good. But he had good records there of everything that he documented for them. So anyway, so we're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week with J.M. Carroll speaking of what was going on there. We talked about those 11 things that had changed in that century, in the 5th century, in the 6th century. Those things that were different. And Carroll's going to continue on and kind of explain that. He is the author of Trail of Blood. He's the one that compiled the Trail of Blood. He put it all together. And if you haven't read the Trail of Blood, you ought to read it. It's not a hard or difficult read, but you should read it. I think we had some copies of it. Jacob, I don't know if we have any more over there at all. Do we have some? Okay, let me see here. All right. There we go. Oh, man. Okay, who's got this book? Trail of Blood. All right. Good. You have this, Brian? You do. Okay, good. You have this? Yeah, they're not expensive at all. This is a nicer version. I like this because it's bigger. Do you have this one? Paul, you have the bigger one? It's really good. Luke, do you have this one? Here, you read that. All right? You better. Huh? That's right. What's that? Orchard's Baptist History also? They're white? Oh, okay. Mm-mm. I believe you, though. I do. I'm trying to get David Ickes to send me the one that he has. So, yeah, I'm trying to get him to send it to me. He's going to ask Dan if they'll send it to me because they don't have a building right now. They're just meeting in his house and or somebody's house, wherever. I want to see if they'll send it to me so I can copy it and send it back to them. That's what I want. Anyway, if you haven't read this yet, you should. In fact, all of you young men should really read this. All of you. But anyway, that's who he is, J.M. Carroll. And by the way, there's a wealth of Baptist history in this little volume. Now, I have somewhere, and I haven't read this yet, but I want to. I have the sermons that he preached on the Trail of Blood. I have a copy that I found for $1 at a sale in Rock Island, Illinois, back in 2002. Maybe three. I found it there. It was just sitting in a public library. I just walked in there, and I looked up there, and I was like, oh! And I was like, $1. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. And then I looked it up, and at that time, it wasn't even in print anyway. I don't even think it was in print. Yeah. Man, I can't tell you how many books I found like that. People spent a ton of money on them, and I got them for like a quarter or $1. Oh. Yeah. I mean, hundreds like that, that I would walk in and the Lord would just give me, and I'd just be like, I'd eat it up. Good stuff. Anyway, all right. So that's the Trail of Blood, and I would suggest reading it for sure. Okay, so Carroll continued. He said, we closed the first lecture with the close of the 5th century, and yet a number of things had their beginnings back in those early centuries, which were not even mentioned in the first lecture. We had just entered the awful period known in the world's history as the Dark Ages, dark and bloody and awful in the extreme they were. The persecutions by the established Roman Catholic Church are hard, cruel, and perpetual. The war of intended extermination follows persistently and relentlessly into many lands, the fleeing Christians. A trail of blood is very nearly all that is left anywhere, especially throughout England, Wales, Africa, Armenia, and Bulgaria. Anywhere else Christians could be found who were trying earnestly to remain strictly loyal to the New Testament teachings. You're going to find out Vigilantius talks about this too when he talks about, he's like, you ought to follow the Bible. You ought to follow the Word. He didn't say Bible. He said the Word of God, the Scriptures, he said. You ought to follow the Scriptures. You ought to follow the Scriptures. He told him, instead of the traditions of men. And he would hammer that over and over again, that they ought to follow the Scriptures. And in a time when they were not. We're in that time now also. Number two, we now call attention to these councils called ecumenical or empire-wide. It is well to remember that all these councils were professedly based upon or patterned after the council held by the apostles and others at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, which couldn't be further from the truth. They were nothing like that council. That council gave no authority to murder, to physically harm anyone, to do any of those things, to persecute those that disagreed with you, or anything of the nature. They weren't even close. And also the nature of those councils were not the same. The reason why Paul went to Jerusalem was because some two preachers came from Jerusalem. I've already taught you on this, but two preachers came from Jerusalem, went down to their church in Antioch, and told them they had to be circumcised to be saved. So what did Paul do? Paul and those men in Antioch were sent by the church in Antioch back up there to Jerusalem to find out what's going on. Is this apostle? Is this what the apostles in Jerusalem are teaching? Because if so, we got another problem. But Paul was like, I'm not going to. Paul wasn't going there to get permission. Paul was to say like, okay, I'm going to change my doctrine. Paul was going there to find out, these guys go apostate or what? I mean, did something happen that I don't know about? That's why the church in Antioch sent them there, right? To find out what they were doing and what they believed, right? And they found out they were all in agreement, and that certain came from James, and James made it clear. James wanted them to understand. Now, James didn't set down New Testament doctrine there. He only repeated what the Lord had already taught, right? He wasn't making New Testament doctrine in that sense. It was already the doctrine of the New Testament. It was already the doctrine of the New Testament church. Salvation by grace through faith. And to stay separated from wickedness and things strangled and offered to idols and everything else like that, right? Just live a holy life. You're talking to a bunch of Gentiles that didn't know what it meant to live for God. So they had to instruct them on what it meant to live for God, how to walk in sanctification. Amen. Just like you get new believers here in this church, and guess what they have to learn? How to walk in sanctification. How to walk with Christ. How to learn to be separated from this world. Amen. So it's not any different. It's very simple when it comes to that. But these councils weren't that way. He goes on to say, but probably nothing bearing the same name could have been more unlike. We hear and now call attention to only eight, and these were all called by different emperors, none of them by the popes, and all these were held among the Eastern or Greek churches, attended, however, somewhat by representatives from the Western branch or Roman churches. The reason why he's saying that is he's proving that the supremacy of the pope had not taken place yet. Yes, there was a pope, and yes, he ruled and things like that, but the supremacy of the pope over all the churches had not taken place yet. At this time in the 5th century, that had not been the case. Yes, there was a man called the Pope, and they did follow that Church of Rome and everything else, but he had not taken supremacy yet. He was not Pontifex Maximus yet. He was not that ruler over all religions of the world. He wasn't at that time given that power yet. There were still emperors, and there were still the Roman Empire was still in place. There was still a battle and a war for supremacy. There were still Christian emperors, and I put those in quotes. Right? Because we know there was never such a thing as a Christian emperor, right? None of them were. But they feigned themselves as Christian emperors, right? And they used Christianity to further their empire. Sound familiar? Still goes on in some churches today. Right? And by our country, yeah. In our country, that's right. The first of the councils was called Nice or Nicaea in AD 325. It was called by Constantine the Great and was attended by 318 bishops. The second met at Constantinople in AD 381 and was called by Theodosius the Great. These were present 150 bishops. In the early centuries, bishops simply meant pastors of individual churches. The third was called by Theodosius II and Valentinian III. This had 250 bishops present. It met at Ephesus in AD 431. The fourth met at Chalcedon in AD 451 and was called by Emperor Marian. 500 or 600 bishops or metropolitanites or city pastors were present. During the council, the doctrine of what is now known as Mariology was promulgated. This means the worship of Mary, the mother of Christ. This new doctrine at first created quite a stir, many seriously objecting, but it finally won out as a permanent doctrine of the Catholic Church. So, what is that? That doctrine, Mariology, that is the doctrine of Mary, okay? And it is the doctrine of basically another mediator. Okay, that's basically what it is. But let me go to that. I want to give you a few things about that here. We'll talk about that. I'll kind of slow down a little bit and do that. I think that's what I'm going to do. And you'll have to bear with me as I go through some notes. for history-wise and for some of the definitions, I'm using the Way of Life Encyclopedia. And that doesn't mean I agree with everything somebody says just because I use their materials. That's, I hope that's understandable to mature people, right? And if it's not, then sit down and learn something, okay? Because that doesn't mean that's not a full-out endorsement of somebody's teachings on everything. But it is a good resource to gather information from. I went too far the other way. So let's see. Because we're going to talk a little bit about that. I think it's important to understand this heresy arose during this time period. So try to think about all of a sudden somebody starts. Actually, it was creeping in. These things always, as certain men crept in unawares, right? Who were of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, right? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And that's what happens, right? That's unfortunately what they do. But it is a heresy nonetheless that makes a co-redemptress, okay? Mary a co-redemptress, that she is the co-redeemer, or that she is a mediator. Now, what does the Bible say about the mediator, the only mediator that we have? That's right. There is one mediator. See, God made it very simple, right? That there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's not two mediators, right? There is one. And unfortunately, it's kind of weird, isn't it? But it is strange in that sense. In the Way of Life Encyclopedia, it says that the Roman Catholic Church teaches many false things about Mary, Christ's mother. Though it is sometimes denied, official Catholic dogma does affirm that Mary is to be worshipped. This will be proven with substantial documentation from the official Catholic publications. They say this: Mary was born without sin. This is the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, right? The Catholic Church denies that Mary had a sin nature or that she ever committed wrongdoing. Through the centuries, the Church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. This is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. So I realize that's years later, but this is where. But in the 4th century, this is where that worship of Mary began. In the 5th century, this is where that worship began. Think about that. The Immaculate Virgin was preserved free from all stain of original sin, says Vatican II. How anybody can think that they could agree with the Roman Catholics and yoke up with them and have agreement with them in any evangelistic thing or anything else baffles the mind when you read Vatican II, which has never been changed. And neither has their other councils ever been changed that called for extermination of Protestants and Baptists and Anabaptists and generally anybody else that moves or breathes. Because they're a bunch of killers. That's who they are. Right? Mary is really the mother of Jesus, and since Jesus is God, Mary is the mother of God. It is therefore correct to say that Mary is the mother of her Creator. Any questions? Page 67 from their publication. So do you understand literally that's their logic? See, here's the problem. When you don't understand or try to understand that the hypostatic union, you don't understand Christ's nature as a man, right? Christ. And as a man, the incarnation of Christ as a man, all right? So his human side, all right, his human nature. I know I'm saying side, but you get what I mean by that. And him being God, right? God manifest in the flesh.
Right.
That's who he is. When you do not have a proper understanding of those two things, you will mess things up. Badly, right? They say this: the Church confesses that Mary is truly Mother of God. New Catholic Catechism, page 495. Mary is a perpetual virgin, they said. The Catholic Church contends that Mary had no other children after bearing Jesus. They say the Blessed Virgin had no child other than Jesus. Such is and has ever been the faith of the church. Well, what church? When they say the church, they mean Roman Catholic Church, whom Christ has promised to assist till the end of time. I like what the editor, what they say. We must point out that this teaching was not the teaching of the church in the days of the apostles. The phrase has ever been the faith of the church is entirely false. And it is entirely false. They teach that Mary was taken bodily to heaven. On November 1st, 1950, Pope Pius XII, speaking of as infallible pastor of the universal church, said, to the glory of Christ, immortal King of all ages and victor over sin and death, we declare it a divinely revealed dogma that the Blessed Virgin Mary was, after her life on earth, taken body and soul to the glory of heaven. This declaration was made by the Holy Father after nearly all the bishops of the world had petitioned for the assumption to be defined as a truth revealed by God. So all these men got together and said, guess what? Look, Pope, you got to say that Mary ascended to heaven. I mean, you just have to. You got to make that official dogma and take that back to the apostles. Oh, okay. So they just made doctrine. We'll just make it. That's the way it is. Right? Right. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all state of original sin when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things that she might be the more fully conformed to her Son. She was exalted as queen of the universe by the Lord. I missed that one in Scripture. I just didn't see that. I don't know who the queen of heaven is. Right? We find that in Jeremiah. Right? That's the queen of heaven. So that's the Mary that they are worshiping. That's the one that they're worshiping. Right? That is the one that they're worshiping. He says that she was exalted as queen of the universe. You know, it's important to understand what these people believe. Because when you talk about things in the Scriptures and they talk about things, they're not talking about the same things you're talking about. They don't have any clue what you're talking about. Mary is co-redemptress and co-intercessor. Mary supposedly shared in Christ's sufferings and thereby shared in his work of redemption. It is believed that she has the power to answer prayers and to assist Christians on earth. Well, don't let the Scriptures get in the way of their dogmas, right? As St. Irenaeus says, she being obedient became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Doesn't that say that about Christ? That's right. Hence, not a few of the early fathers gladly assert with him in their preaching, death through Eve, life through Mary. Not death through Adam, life through Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach. Death through Adam, life through Christ. That's the Bible. And you have got to be able to speak to these Roman Catholics and explain to them their dogmas are from hell. You've got to know the difference in what they believe and what you believe. It's important that you understand it because it is way different. It is not the same faith given under the once given unto the saints. It is not. Death through Eve, life through Mary. This union of, by the way, this is nothing more than the sacred feminine worship. That's all that it is. At the time of this the fifth century, there were still statues and things up of female goddesses and the Madonna or holding the babies, right? And all they did was say, oh, that's Mary and Jesus, and Constantine and the others down through the centuries just changed that. Well, that's Mary and Jesus. But it isn't. It's not. Right? It's not. That's right. Death through Eve, life through Mary. This union of the mother with the son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception up to his death. She cooperated in the work of the Savior in an altogether singular way to restore supernatural life to souls. As a result, she is our mother in the order of grace. Mary, sharing as she did even on Calvary, had a part even in the once-for-all acquisition of the great treasury. Now, from this common sharing of will and suffering between Christ and Mary, she merited to become most worthily the reparatrix, one who makes amends or atonement for a lost world, and therefore dispensatrix. Man, she's got a lot of names. Yeah, dispensatrixy, whatever. Of all gifts which Jesus gained for us by his death and his blood. So in other words, they just take Jesus out of it, put Mary into it, and make her who Christ is. You understand that? That's the worship that they do. That's what they do. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office by her manifold intercession, but her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. By her maternal charity, she cares for the brethren of her son who still journey on earth surrounded by dangers and difficulties until they are led into their blessed home. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked. That's a spirit. They invoke a spirit. They're admitting it to you. That's what they do. Surrounded by dangers and difficulties, right? They invoke a spirit invoke Mary in the church under the titles of advocate. Who's our advocate? Helper. Benefactress. Mediatrix. Like pediatrics. No, it's good. Sorry. Yeah, anyway. The fervor of Catholic worship of Mary has increased in recent decades. Pope John Paul II was one of the worst at it. What does the Bible say? The Bible says Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. Right? Hebrews 1 shows us that. John 14:6. If these statements of Scripture are true, and we know they are, there's no possibility that Mary or Catholic saints or Roman popes and priests can stand between God and men. In the light of these verses, it's absolute apostasy and wickedness to speak of Mary as being in any sense whatsoever co-redemptress or co-intercessor with Christ. Mary was not sinless. She confessed her need of a Savior in Luke chapter 1. Turn there. Verse 47. Verse number 46 says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Amen. If she were indeed immaculate or sinless, as the Catholic Church teaches, she would have had no need for a Savior. Why would she need one? The Bible says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The only exception mentioned in Scripture is the virgin-born Son of God. There's no reference to Mary as being immaculate or without original sin. Ever. By the way, Mary had other children. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 55. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" There you go. That was pretty easy to refute, wasn't it? Yeah. The idea that Mary ascended bodily into heaven is a fable with no basis. Right? By the way, Mary is not the mother of God. It is true that Jesus Christ is God the Son and Mary was the mother of Jesus, but the New Testament does not call Mary the mother of God. Jesus Christ as God the Son had no beginning. Christ as God had no mother or beginning. It was only his human earthly existence that began in the womb of Mary. She is the mother of Christ's humanity, not his divinity. The Godhead has no mother. Amen. Now that is rightly dividing the word of truth.
Right.
To attribute any aspect of salvation or to give any devotion to Mary is idolatry and an abomination before God. Mary is the Savior's human mother, but she is not any co-mediator or co-redemptor. The only mention of a queen of heaven in the Bible is mentioned in Jeremiah 44:18-19. The apostate Jews referred to the heathen goddess they were worshiping as the queen of heaven. They stubbornly cleave to this pagan goddess and refuse to turn from their apostasy. And still today they do the same thing. So that's the first one that they taught, or one of the things. It doesn't necessarily mean that was the order of it, that was taught, and that's Mariality. The worship of Mary began at that time. What other things happened at that time? The worship of relics. The worship of relics. The churches had papers, testimonials, and even the bones of martyrs, which were looked upon and eventually thought to have spiritual powers. Some priests of the Catholic institution spoke out against this practice, but they were in vast minority. So at about 400 AD, what started happening in the 5th century is they started worshiping relics. One guy said he had Peter's toe or something. They built the Vatican on Peter's toe, and one guy had wood from the cross, and one guy had Constantine gathered all these artifacts, and his mother gathered these artifacts from the Holy Land and went over there and gathered artifacts that were found over there 300 years later and said, these are really. And then one Catholic church, there's a few of them that are built like that, the bone chapels. You know about those, right? The bone chapels. Well, one of those has a skull inside of it that is to be John the Baptist's head. There's only a skull there, but yeah. Yep, that's true. There is another one that claims that they have John. Actually, there's two other ones, I think.
Yeah.
So there's, right. So the relic worship was part of their worship. And you're going to read when we go through when we get to, let me see here. I might do that now. Yep, I'll do that now. Where was that? Images, yep. The Catholic Church has since of early centuries of its existence allowed and encouraged its members to seek blessings and spiritual help through images. The following examples are taken from the correspondence course conducted by the Catholic Church. The course is widely administered in America and is especially designed for non-Catholic inquirers. Every Catholic makes this sign of the cross when he enters a Catholic church in Mass. The officiating priest makes it more than 30 times. Catholics the world over consider the frequent use of the sign of the cross as an indispensable weapon against evil in all its forms. There's a medal that some of them wear. This is where that image or that relic worship or those things began, is right around that 5th century, right around 400, is when they started doing that. So you can imagine the churches, the rise of this kind of mysticism. It's understandable because it's at the same time Augustine started his mystical teachings that were prevalent. One thing you're going to learn, we're not going to get to it this week, but Vigilantius, when we read his works next week and the things that he said and the Albigenses of the 5th century, he's going to talk about how he didn't like Saint Jerome. And the reason he didn't like Saint Jerome is he said, that guy likes Origen's works way too much. he likes Origen's writings. And he just didn't, and he thought, and he called him like a relic worshiper. He's like, you worship these things. And he goes, you worship the martyrs' tombs, and we're going to read about that next week. And maybe it'll take us a few weeks to read it, but I'm going to read you that whole portion, I think, because I think it's good. And he's going to talk about how they worshiped Are they observe the martyrs. They observed the martyrs' tombs, and they lit candles, and they did all these other things in there. And they started that. So they say, what does this really have to do with Baptist history? A lot. Because you're going to figure out what your Baptists were fighting. This is what they went up against. This is why they were hated. This is why the largest church in the world today still hates Baptists. They still hate them. That hasn't changed. It's just that Baptists don't talk about it anymore. They don't ever preach about it. They don't tell about the history. They don't tell the truth about Rome anymore. They think it's a non-issue. I had pastors tell me when I first came to Minnesota, I had people tell me, you don't need to talk about that stuff, really. They didn't really talk about a lot of that stuff. You know, you don't need to talk about it. That's right, I did have holy water. Remember that? You were with me that day. We both got holy water thrown on us, didn't we? No. It didn't. I was fine. I was wondering what was in it. Anyway, so this is the time that they're doing those relics. You know what it reminds me of when they threw holy water on me? When I was a lost little kid, I played Castlevania. And they had the little bottle that he was fighting Dracula, and he had those little bottles of holy water that he found in the castle, and he would throw them on the demon. That was Catholic indoctrination. I didn't even know it, Paul. How about, I didn't even know it. Right? Didn't even know it. Isn't that something? It was right there. But that's how people think spiritual warfare is, because Rome has taught it that. That's what Hollywood teaches spiritual warfare is, too. That's what the charismatic church teaches is spiritual warfare is, too. Why? Because they learned it from their mama. Because the charismatic movement is from Rome. And I've already proven that. And we'll talk about it again someday if we need to. Anyway, but the medal worn by the Catholic is blessed by the church. This is what makes it sacramental for the Catholic and gives it value. It carries with it the prayer of the church. One of the most common medals used by Catholics is one popularly called the Miraculous Medal. The pattern of the medal was manifested in a vision by the Blessed Virgin to a young French girl. The countless extraordinary favors obtained as a result of the reverent use of this medal have earned for it the title. Miracle Medal. You're all too superstitious. Right? The Catholic Church has approved the special devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The devotion was given a new impetus in 1675 when a pious nun, Sister Margaret Mary Alcock, something, I don't know how to say her name. It doesn't really matter. She's probably, unfortunately, in hell. Had a vision of Christ. In this vision, Christ asked that the world be made to appreciate the tremendous love which he has for mankind, and that this was to be done by special pictures and devotions which he described. I mean, you couldn't just pick up a Bible and read that. You'd have a vision about that. You might even find yourself silently whispering a short prayer that Catholics say on viewing a representation of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Sacred Heart of Jesus, I put my trust in thee. You'll be better for so acting. So that's basically nothing more than an incantation, right? It's a spell. That's all it is. It is a pious practice of Catholics to receive the Eucharist on the first Friday of 9 successive months. This practice comes from one of the revelations of our Lord to Margaret Mary. In this vision, he made many wonderful promises to those who would observe this practice. So you can see that the beginning of this happened in the 4th century. We're not going to kind of get too far into that, but because there'll be more times when we'll have to talk about this. I really don't think you need much of a biblical refutation against that, because you don't see Bible for it. There isn't any Bible for using relics. Or anything else. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Right? To the pulling down of the strongholds. Where are our weapons found in Ephesians chapter 6? Those are where our weapons of spiritual warfare are found. Right? And Jesus said by prayer and fasting. Right? For those times that those things are harder, more difficult. So the Bible says that. And we have that understanding. Let's see. The worship. We talked about this one. Infant baptism. In AD 416, what began as an experiment and a convenience was now a doctrine. And because of the union of Mother Church and the Roman state, the doctrine was put upon the people by force. with the acceptance of infant baptism and the predestinarian scheme of theology, baptism became a weapon to control the population. See, if you mix infant baptism together with those with the state, then you have a powerful weapon that can be used to for obedience. I mean, that's what they used. That's the weapon that was used, was infant baptism. And it's a scary one because it was used on everybody that had a baby, that if you didn't get your baby baptized, it was going to hell. Or they were going to send you to hell if you didn't get it baptized. And they don't mean just waiting for you to die. They mean they're going to kill you. They're going to be the weapon that is used to send you to hell quicker. Right? All right. Number three, graveyard, and later in the sanctuary, candle lighting. You're going to find out next week when we talk about Vigilantius' writings, what he talks about. He talks about them going to the graveyards. And he talks about them going to the, that doesn't mean it's wrong to go to a graveyard to bury your dead. But what they were doing is they were lighting candles and holding services, worship services and things like that. And they were also praying to the martyrs. They were also asking the saints for intercession. They were doing that all at this time. Kind of like Benny Hinn and his grave-sucking crew, or not Benny Hinn, but whoever those other guys are. Bill Johnson, yeah. Yeah, those grave-suckers and all those other people. They go and they sit at Amy. Well, Benny Hinn did. He went to Amy Simple McPherson to her grave or Catherine Kuhlman. Catherine Kuhlman, yeah, he went to her grave and he did the same thing. So this is what they do, this is how they get their power. And it hasn't changed much. It's still that same mystic teaching, it's that mysticism that is taught, it's the same exact thing that is taught, it's prevalent there. Their candle lighting was a custom from the pagans. Because the grave sites of the martyrs were visited frequently, graveside services were conducted until they became ritualistic. So what started out as just going there and burying the dead and doing services at their grave and honoring the death of them and letting them die, then over time, rituals began. So then they ended up holding ritualistic services there, right, during that time period, right? And it got worse. Basically, the lighting of candles was an invention borrowed from pagans and made its way into the Roman Catholic religion, right? It just kind of went, I mean, down through any of the pagans, they used candle lighting and everything else through that. Witches used candle lighting. That's very popular, right? It's all the same. All the same. Which became very popular anyway at that time. So you have to understand now, next week when we read those writings of Vigilantius, he rises up and he's like, wait a minute. You worship at the martyrs' graves and you're worshiping these martyrs and you're praying through this and you're doing all this other stuff. He's like, you're sounding pagan. And he came out after them all. He went after them and preached against them, and that did not make him a lot of friends. Nope. The celibacy of the clergy. Innocent I was feigned to write in AD 405, Ex Opurius, the Bishop of Toulouse, upon the same subject of the celibacy of the clergy. So much opposition did that business everywhere meet at the same time. Now, that's Peter Alex writes that in the History of the Albigenses, which we'll cover next week because we're not going to have time to do that. But anyway, celibacy, right? Celibacy became popular. In the 4th century, it became law that the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church take a vow of celibacy and remain unmarried. A married man would become a priest if, besides having the required qualities, he obtained his wife's consent to a separation. So they forcibly made him go to his wife if he wanted to be a priest, if he wanted to be a pastor, basically, if he wanted to preach the gospel, if he was called to the ministry, he had to go ask his wife to write him a bill of separation that he could separate from her. Right. Mm-hmm. Pretty bad, isn't it? If a married man was elected, he could not accept the election unless he first secured his wife's consent to a separation. It would indeed be a worthy sacrifice on the altar of matrimonial faithfulness. The Catholic Church gives several reasons for this requirement. First, they say celibacy leaves the priest free from marital responsibility that he might more fully devote himself to his or her, in the case of nuns, ministry. Second, celibacy allows the priest to expose himself. Yeah, that's right. Sure does. They don't stop there. He keeps going, but I figured I'd stop there because that's exactly what they do. I'm just telling you, that's who they are. Look, if God didn't put it in your heart to be single your whole life, then you are going to lust like a maniac the rest of your life, and you're going to do something sinful. That's just the way it is. Because God didn't mean for man to be alone. The bulk of man, yeah, is there an exception to that? Sure there is. There are some men that never get married. There are some women that never get married. There are, and they're at peace with that, and they have no desire for that. They don't have, and there are very few that can handle that. There are very few that are called to that. Now, every single person in the room right now is afraid, oh, God, don't let it be me. Please, if you're saying that right now, that's not you. okay? Because that's not you, because you have a desire, and God gives those natural-born desires. It is very natural, and that's why God made marriage. Amen. It's very natural. Listen, young people, let me explain something to you. The older you get and when you start maturing and you start seeing, things and you start noticing and you start thinking about marriage and all that kind of stuff, and you go, that is very extremely normal for you to have that desire. Amen. You're not weird. There's not something wrong with you. You're not strange. You're not some raging pervert or anything like that because you have a desire to marry one day. That's totally normal. Okay, it's the way God made you. Right? He made you to do that. He made you to have that desire. Only when you're young, those desires have to be focused and they cannot be excited and they cannot be, marriage comes before any physical. Amen. Amen. We're Baptists, right? We still believe that, don't we? Man, I hope I'm not hearing anything. I'm starting to wonder. Okay? But we believe marriage is always first, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have own husband. Right? And by the way, I'm never going to stop hammering that. If you think I am, you're crazy. I'm going to hammer that all the way. I intend, by God's grace, to preach to you the purity that God wants you young people to have and you old people to have, right? That He wants us to have, right? Until we are married and until we are in that holy matrimony, right? Amen. But it's totally natural to want to be married. And see, these men try to suppress those feelings and they try to suppress that and they end up, it comes out somewhere. It will come out somewhere. It doesn't work that way. Right? When you try to unlawfully suspend things that God has put there like that, it won't work. Anyway, the Catholic Church gives several reasons for this requirement. First, celibacy leaves the priest free. It says, second, celibacy allows the priest to expose himself to dangers without the thought of a family. Third, as a type of Christ in servanthood, the priest or nun should forsake marriage as a willing sacrifice as Christ did. Well, they're not Christ. There's one problem. You're not the Godhead, okay? You're not God. Christ didn't need a wife, right? Christ didn't need that earthly. Why? Because He's God, that's why. And he didn't come for that reason. He came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. You pretending to be like God doesn't make you God. Amen! Right? You in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That cannot be said about you and I. There's only one that was said about. Amen. Let's see. Fifth, by celibacy, priests and nuns identify with the poor people of the world by voluntarily giving up a natural pleasure of life. You mean pretty much torturing themselves? Pretty much torturing themselves? For nothing? For some mystical, weird, creepy, satanic doctrine from hell? What's the Bible answer to that? Peter and most of the other apostles were married. Matthew chapter 8, we see that. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, the Apostle Paul says that he was an exception to the rule of not having a wife. Because his life was an exception. God's standards for church leaders call for marriage, not celibacy. If you're going to be pastor, the Bible says you're going to be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? That means that you don't have two wives, right? It means polygamy is outlawed for the bishopric, right? It is outlawed. Amen? That's God's standard. We've talked about those standards in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, Titus chapter 1. The Roman Catholic Church has an evil, evil habit of following traditions that are directly contrary to the Word of God. Right? Marriage is an area of personal freedom before God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gave instructions about marriage, and he left the final decision to the individual rather than dictating absolutes in this area. Some are called to remain unmarried all their lives. Others are not so called. It is strictly a matter of personal freedom and calling, not something to be dictated by church laws. Amen. That's right. It's individual soul liberty. That's how it's supposed to be. By the way, any teaching that forbids marriage is demonically inspired by devils. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Okay, so and there's that semicolon there right now. He's going to explain to you what those doctrines of devils are. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry. And commanding to abstain from meats. You know what that is? Lent. Not the stuff in your pocket. But Lent. Right, Paul? Not the stuff in your pocket, right? Yeah. Yeah. Not the stuff in the dryer. Or that somebody leaves in their dryer vent too long and it starts the house on fire. Seriously, I've never met anybody that had so much lint, in my life as that house I moved into, and that dryer was stuck all the way from the inside of it, all the way down into the house. It was full. Full. I could have. Yes. Needs to say I had to buy a new dryer. Anyway. But it says here, and commanding. Why is that? What is that? Okay, let's notice something about this. We'll talk about this a little bit. And commanding to abstain from meats. Why is that? Why is the wording of that so important? Exactly. You can freely fast from any meats or the marriage bed, as you agree with your wife on that, and things of that nature. You can freely fast from those things, but the church cannot command you to abstain from meats. Right? You see the difference? That matters. God says that is devilish doctrine. It is the doctrine of devils to do that. Right? To force people to do that. Right? Let's see. Marriage is as holy as virginity, Hebrews chapter 13. Verse number 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. See that? It's honorable. Holy. Right? But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. To forbid marriage is to put believers in danger of falling into immorality. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When you forbid people to be married like that, forbid men to be married like that. I mean, think about how insane that is. And by the way, let me ask you a question. If your pastor has never been married, never had a wife, never had a family, never, you know, and just is celibate and lives that kind of weird monastery lifestyle, how effective do you think he really is in helping you with your family and helping you with your marriage or anything else? Like, how effective is he going to be when you're like, well, how do you know? You've never been married before. Right. So am I saying there's no exceptions to that? That there have been men that have been in the pastorate? Yeah, I'm no doubt there was. But I don't think they did it because they believed they were forbidden to marry. Do you see the difference? One is by choice. One is by their God-given will that God has given them to make that decision. And the other, they are forced to by church law to do something against their will, really. Right? Right. Right, exactly. And they have no kids. They have no children. Right. I know. Anyway. All right. Well, this is fun. We can keep going, but I'll keep going. The Bible commands married couples. Our Catholic history, by the way, is filled with the chronicles of priests and nuns, yea, even popes who lived in adultery and fornication. That's what happens when you enforce celibacy. The Bible commands married couples to live together and not to forsake the marriage bed. As we've seen in Rome, as we see, Rome demands that married men and women disobey God's word in this matter if they desire to be church leaders. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the Catholic Church what he said to the hypocritical Jewish leaders. He answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah say, prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's why you got to stick to the book, amen? Then we could get into more, and I'm tempted to stop right now and look at some more of these next week, and then we'll kind of dovetail it into. We talked about the observance of Lent, so we'll skip over that. He says we are to know that as long as the perfection of the primitive church remained unattained, there was no such observation of Lent. Cassian, the pastor from the 5th century and a convert of John Chrysostom, in ancient churches of the Albigenses, he said that wasn't, Lent wasn't even, it was not there. And we talked about the prohibition of marriage for pastors and priests and things like that. Kind of the same thing as the celibacy. Some of these, I think I'll stop because I would like to get into some of these next week and talk a little bit more about these doctrines. I think it's important to explain some of these doctrines to you and why. They're not biblical, right? And it's good for us to have a good understanding of these. So we may not get to where we want to go for a few weeks, but that's okay. Because this is good stuff, and you need to understand what they believe about the Eucharist, the worship of the Eucharist, what they believe about those things, a reminder of that, their prayers to the dead, the unleashing of spirits, we'll talk about that, purgatory, Bible reading, and all kinds of other things that they hated, okay, and things that they promoted that were unbiblical. We need to talk about those things so you have an understanding. Some of you that came from Roman Catholicism, you know, but others that never did, you don't have an idea. Our children don't understand these doctrines that are being taught. It always baffles the mind when I hear about Protestants or Baptists or Lutherans marrying Catholics, and they're like, and I talked to these men that have been married, and it was like, they've been married for like 30 years. Well, she was Lutheran and I was Catholic and we just got married and we went to her church or I went to her church or his church and we just went back and forth. And they're married and they married and they don't even believe the same thing. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now. You ain't going to be able to use that excuse, children, because I'm going to teach you the truth about it. If you marry somebody like that, you're going to know what they believe. Or if you attempt to marry somebody like that, you're going to know what they believe. And you're going to be accountable because you have the truth of it. And you're given the truth of it. So you know exactly what the Bible says about that. And you're going to know and have that truth. See, these things have to be brought before our hearts and our mind. They need to be so we understand what God says. All right? So we'll continue on. We're going to stop right here. Hey. Somebody's been playing with my pad. Anyway, next week for Bible verses, we're back in Genesis chapter 1 again. Some of you got farther. See, so let's do, see. We will do 16 through 20. Let's do that. 16 through 20. Some of you are already farther than that. Praise the Lord for that. You're working hard. I appreciate that. Amen. And if you're younger, you may only do one, but you can try for two or three and try to get all of them, but 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. All right? We'll do our best to see how far we get with that. All right? And if you're a little, if you're younger and you only get one of those out of there, that's okay. That's okay. It's a blessing that you're reading the scriptures and you're memorizing them. Amen? That's important. You get that Bible in you all the time. That's what's important, because God's word does not return void. So it sinks into the heart. You say, well, my kid's 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years old. They don't even know what they're memorizing. Yeah, but God knows what they're memorizing, and it's God's word. Don't you ever second guess the Holy Ghost's ability to speak to a child's heart. Boy, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't pretend to do that. Think that, you know, they're just repeating it. I don't care. Right? That goes into the heart. How come you think that about things in the world when they go and they see something evil in the world, or they hear somebody say something and they repeat that word right away, and you're like, oh, they just repeated that, right? Or, oh, they saw that, right? Right. See, the Bible's powerful, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The more you memorize it, the more you put it into your mind and heart, the more you're going to be thinking about it. Right? And the more God's going to be working on you. Amen? So we'll go over more of these doctrines of these heresies of the 5th and 6th century next week. And then we'll continue on. We'll see how far we get here. And the 5th, I guess most of them are the 5th century, but that's okay. And then we'll eventually get to that chapter in the history of the Albigenses, because that takes place in the 5th century. And I want to read that to you. I want to read you about Vigilantius. First, who he was, and then what he wrote about that 5th century, because that's going to be very powerful and a lot of good understanding there for you to learn some things about that. I like it, because when I'm reading his writings, what he said, he just sounds like a Baptist. I mean, he's just firing away at them, and he's using the Bible, and he's speaking so matter-of-factly, right? He's speaking plain things to them, and it's powerful. Amen. And God definitely used it and preserved it, him to have those words now so you can see it. Amen. And I think it's a blessing that our enemies recorded things. They hated us so, but they recorded things for us. Right? And they didn't even know it. But see, God uses the rage of a man against him for his own glory. Right? But he does. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the Bible clears it all up. Lord, all the false doctrine that's out there clears it up. Lord, help us to reach these lost Catholics that are dead in their sins. Lord, we want them saved. We want the Pope saved. We want everybody saved. Lord, we don't want anybody to die and go to hell. We know how vicious it is, how terrible it is. Therefore, know we the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. That's what we do. Lord, we don't care who it is. We want them saved. And Lord, we just pray that this gospel, this truth would go out all over the world. And thank you, Lord, for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.